Well, it has been a while. I feel like we've had summer in between this. We're going to look this evening at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, and let me just quickly catch up a few things here. Remember, this is a letter to a group of scattered Jewish churches in what would be modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. I've written here, I really don't think that this is written to the Roman church, and there's three things that are usually said that this is a letter to the church at Rome. Number one, Peter in Rome. Outside of Roman Catholic tradition, there's nothing that tells you that Peter was ever at Rome, and there's no reason for him to be at Rome. I mean, it just does not compute very well. Especially when you think that all Jews were thrown out of Rome from about 49 till about 56, so he couldn't have gone then, and this letter is written somewhere in the mid-60s. I don't think so. Some people say, well, because those in Babylon greet you is sort of the second or third last verse in this, Babylon obviously is Rome. According to who? Babylon, in the Jewish way of thinking, is the Babylonian captivity. We've renamed this now the COVIDian captivity. Until we can meet again. And you remember the first verse of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the diaspora. That's the Greek word that's used there. Diaspora is a technical term for Jews when they were driven out of their homeland, both in the Assyrian captivity and in the Babylonian captivity. So when you look at that word, you go, oh, we're talking about people who have been pushed out of their homeland and scattered. Well, my suggestion is that all of these Jewish churches way up in modern-day Turkey were all pushed out because of persecution and scattered. So I would suggest that would be a better way of looking at it. And then this evening we're going to look at this idea of a fiery ordeal that has come among you. And some people say, oh, well, that obviously refers to Nero burning down Rome. The Roman persecution that did come under Nero in 64 AD, I was reading about it today, it was a 9-day fire that burned in the city of Rome. Rome was by far the biggest city in the world, over 1 million people, which in the ancient world is huge. They were really jammed into the center of Rome in little wooden huts. Well, once that fire got going, it burned and burned and burned. And pretty much everybody knew who set the fire and what the purpose was. Nero wanted to build himself a huge new palace in the middle of Rome, and the only way he could do that was to burn out the inhabitants. Nero, on the other hand, played a little politics and immediately blamed the Christians.
So did a lot of Romans, is it documented a lot of Romans died in that fire?
They didn't die, but they all lost their homes and got displaced out. And in those days, you know, you didn't have fire insurance on your property. Like, you were in trouble when that burned out. So, 64 AD, there was a persecution against Christians in Rome. Indeed, Nero did turn them into human torches to light the streets and did all kinds of things. But that persecution never got beyond Rome. That basically stayed within this thing. The churches here we're talking about are 1,500 kilometers away. Like, this is not what we're talking about here. But having said that, it's only about 25 to 30 years after that when an emperor named Domitian comes to power, about 90 AD, and he does start a general persecution against Christians. So it does come down the road, but it's not here yet. Anyway, what we looked at 3 months ago, it seems like that, it's beginning of March. We're in chapter 4, so we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. We looked at the first 6 verses, and it basically told us there that you can protect yourself from suffering, from sinful sufferings. Why suffer for sin when you don't have to? Live according to God's will and don't suffer for sins. I mean, that kind of makes sense. We try to instill that to all of our children and friends and whoever. Ourselves, yes. Why self-inflict pain? Chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The last thing we looked at was this whole idea that we need to live as the church of God and give him the glory. In other words, if you're going to live like the world and suffer, then you're not being the church. If you're going to live like the world and suffer, then you're certainly not giving God glory. Somehow something's gotten twisted up. So that takes us to our passage tonight, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 19. Kind of broke this down into three parts as well. Don't be surprised by trials, verse 12. Second point, suffering for Jesus is a cause for rejoicing. Suffering for sin's consequences is not a cause for rejoicing, verses 13 to 16. And then the third, thing we're going to look at this evening is that there are two very different judgments being spoken about here. And I find that kind of interesting because if you remember, I sent out a little note to the church a while back saying that you could recognize the COVID-19 thing as a judgment. God is a sovereign God. Nothing happens that he does not allow to happen. And in this particular case, it is very interesting to see what is happening. And if you want to start drawing your connecting lines, there's interesting connecting lines that come through this whole thing. But one thing COVID-19, I'm sure, is designed to do is to put a little bit of a fright back into people who are completely determined that they can utterly ignore God, mock God, attack anything that God has ever said, and get away with it. And no, you can't. And this is actually a very mild, for an epidemic, this is remarkably mild in the fact that only a couple hundred thousand people have died. Now, people go, how can you say that? Well, the fact of the matter is a couple hundred thousand people would have died in this time frame anyway.
Yes.
And I'm not trying to be mean when I say that. It's just a reality. And, yeah. So, two very different judgments. Let's look at the passage, and we'll read it, and then we'll go through what we've got here. So, it says, Beloved. Who would that be, by the way?
The church.
Yeah, I would suggest so. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. I like the scope of this. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is a time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, there's a passage for us this evening. I was looking at it today saying, hey, we might actually get out of 1 Peter before summer comes. Anyway, let's start with this whole idea of do not be surprised. So, beloved, yeah, we're still talking to those who are in Christ. Do not be surprised. The word there is astonished, like it's kind of like this can't be. The word there for surprised is actually the same root word as the word for strange in that verse. You're not going to see that right away, but the idea is something out of the ordinary, something that shouldn't happen. And how many Christians don't think that all of a sudden when they are in a place of hardship and a place of struggle and they're suffering, that something has gone wrong with the world? What this is saying is, hey, even those in the church who are loved by God understand something. That there is a certain amount of difficulty that God will assign to each one of us. And there's a certain amount of suffering that God will assign to each one of us because he has a particular purpose in doing so. So I begin with asking a couple of questions. Is suffering for sin a strange thing?
Not as a Christian.
Even as a non-Christian, suffering for sin.
They don't think it's suffering for sin.
No.
Like, you know what I mean? They wouldn't be of the mindset of, oh, I'm suffering.
I have been dropping this into conversations lately with people, saying that you do need to understand that when the world suffers, this is a result of judgment on sin. Now, I don't want to draw a direct line saying it's exactly this sin that's caused this judgment. But the fact of the matter is that when mankind sinned, when Adam sinned and the rest of us followed merrily along, what has happened is that this world is now under judgment, and that judgment is a penalty judgment, and there is suffering attached to it. So there's a sense here in, is suffering for sin a strange thing? And the answer would be no. I mean, if the Lord said, you will surely die to Adam, You kind of expected that day that the Lord would have struck him down, but he did not. In his mercy and grace, he extended that, but most certainly Adam died. Second question, though, is suffering for being purified a strange thing? Suffering for being purified. In other words, do you understand that purification and suffering have a connection? If we were given a form at the beginning of this and saying, you know, what would your preference be? Would you like little suffering or much suffering or no suffering? I'm sure we'd probably all go with the no suffering.
Yes.
It reveals your heart, how you respond.
If sinfulness is rebellion against God, as soon as we know that this is of God, is our first inclination to say, no, I don't want this. We need to ask what's going on. We need to ask why. And a lot of people don't seem to want to ask why. I mean, I was talking with somebody today, and this individual made the comment and said, you know, well, you know, this life is all there is, and then we die and it's over. And I thought, okay, am I going to stick my foot in it here now and make a comment? And I bit my tongue for a second. I don't know if that was right or not. But I've been talking to a lot of people lately saying, do you understand that death is the reality of judgment against sin?
Right.
When people tell me that death is as natural as living, I go, no, it's not. Death is God's judgment against sin. And they go, what kind of a God are you talking about here? And I'm saying, obviously not the kind that you think of. It's tough for the world to get into this. And then to say, and you know what? The Lord has made one provision by which you may be saved from your sin and from the judgment which is still to come. Because after you die, that's not the end of it. First comes your death. Then comes your judgment. Then comes the consequences. And they're going, don't talk to me like this. Hey, I hear this from believers. Don't talk to me like this. Anyway, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. The word there is definitely fire, which is interesting. There's two words there, one for fire and one for test. The word ordeal really has the idea of a test. Now, what's the difference between being refined by fire, and we talk about that in Christian circles, you know, the refiner's fire that purifies, and what's the difference between being refined by fire or being punished by fire? Is there any difference?
Well, huge.
What would be the difference?
One is a believer and the other one is an unbeliever, if you're looking at it from the fiery ordeal being the fire of God's judgment.
Right, okay.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Yes.
Is hell a place? Okay, now let's make a clear distinction here again. There is a phrase, Hades, which is often translated hell, which is the holding place before the great judgment.
Right.
Then there's the lake of fire.
Right.
So you want to kind of separate those two out. But even though fire is involved with refining and fire is involved with punishment, they're quite different in the sense that who is involved is different.
Yes.
And the purpose is different. And the outcome is different. It's got to be. Let's have a look at Malachi here. The last of the Old Testament revelation. Well, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 3. First three verses. And this is obviously getting very close to winding up the Old Testament revelation and then the 400 silent years before John the Baptist comes and Christ is on the scene. See, I will send my messenger. So this is God speaking. Who will prepare the way before me. By the way, who is the messenger here? I would suggest that's John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist comes, he kind of breaks that 400 silent years. But remember, what is the assessment from Jesus on John the Baptist? In terms of where the prophets line up in terms of importance, who's the most important of the prophets?
The greatest, isn't it?
The greatest, yeah. John the Baptist. But you're going, wait a second, you've got Isaiah, and you've got, you know, all these guys. But he's great in what sense? He is the one that immediately precedes the Christ. That immediately precedes Jesus. So in that sense, his prophecy, the fact that he is alive when the Messiah is revealed, and he is able to make statements about Jesus that are amazing statements. It's kind of interesting. Anyway, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before Me. Who's me? Well, in this case, it would be God the Father speaking, but he's obviously talking about God and before God the Son. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now, when is the first time Jesus arrives at the temple? He is how old?
Eight
days, yeah. You've got Anna and Zacharias. And what are they talking about? Here's the consolation of Israel, the one whom Israel has been waiting for all these years. He will come to his temple, and this could become an interesting thing in this passage, this whole idea of coming to the temple and glory. And the messenger of the covenant. Now, who would you typically think of as the messenger of the covenant?
Jesus.
You would think Moses from Old Testament.
Oh, okay.
But Jesus does what? He is the one that fulfills Jeremiah, and he is the one who fulfills Ezekiel, in that he brings the new covenant.
Yes.
Okay. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. What is Jesus going to do? He is going to take his people through a refining process. And usually, for precious metals, it was always done with fire. And you're separating out, you know, the mixture and the metals there. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. Who are the Levites? Yeah, the ministers of Israel, like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. What's he saying? And right now? They are certainly not acceptable to the Lord. By the way, what does Jesus do? He purchases a people for God, and because his righteousness cleanses them and his blood cleanses them, they are now acceptable to come before the Lord. So here's your first idea. There is a sense that fire is an important symbol of God's refining process. It shows up in judgment as well, because the ultimate judgment is the lake of fire. But remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, even at the Bema seat judgment. So there's two judgments in the scripture. There is the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation, where all the books are open and all those who are not in Christ are brought before and your judgment is given. And then there is the Bema seat judgment, which is the judgment of rewards for the followers of Jesus Christ. But even in the judgment of rewards, how is the judging done? Does it not say that it is done with fire? There is a sense in which the Lord will put everything that is done through a great test. And at the end of that great test, we will see what actually survives, because then you will know the quality of the work that was done, the intention of the work that was done, the purity of the work that was done. So it's an interesting idea there. What's interesting here is if you look down at the bottom of verse 12, so it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Don't be astounded or taken off guard by the fiery ordeal among you. And I would say that this is a refining judgment that's taking place. Now, why does the Father, together with his Son and together with the Spirit, why is the church being tested and refined?
Purification.
Sure. Do we need purification? Now, on one hand, we stand complete in Christ.
Yes.
But the process of sanctification says what? I don't know how you look at the struggle with sin, but I am so troubled at points with doing the same sinful things over and over again. But there's this sense here in which we need to be refined, because even though positionally we are in Christ and we possess the Holy Spirit and we are a new creation in the Lord, he is also in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son, which means we need to have some of the impurities, all of the impurities, dealt with. Therefore, there's testing and there's refining. If you go through this, it says, which comes upon you for your testing. Here's the idea. Is God fair in testing his people?
Yes.
Yeah, why?
Because he's God.
Because he's perfect answer. There it is. Because he's God and we're creation. That's the exact answer. As though some strange thing. Here's this idea. As if something was happening. And that word happening is an interesting word. The idea is that there is no accident in this occurrence. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, that poor fellow, he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. No such thing. Nothing happens by accident in this universe. Nothing happens by accident in our lives. Some things we bring upon ourselves. The Lord knows that too. Some things, though, have been ordained for us to live through, endure, deal with, so that we might be, in this case, refined, testing. So the first part of this just kind of starts off and says, hey, do not be surprised if you are going through difficult circumstances. Fact of the matter is the Lord has ordained some difficult circumstances for each and every one of us, because it's in those circumstances that the pressure is applied, the heat is applied, and hopefully what is of no value is released. But we get to the second part of this here, and the response to suffering should reflect the cause of the suffering, or the response to a trial should reflect the cause of this, of the trial. If the first one was ask why, the second one is determine what's going on. And to some extent, we need to do that, because he's going to say, consider what's going on in your life and ask yourself the question, is this something that you are suffering for Christ, or is this something that you're suffering for being not Christ-like? And being Christ-like, by the way, does not absolve us from suffering. In fact, being Christ-like, if anything, does what?
Brings.
So you're going, hey, wait a second, is there a way to escape suffering in this life? And the answer is no. But there is different ways to respond to suffering. Start verse 13.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, yes, yes.
Can we overly read then about fiery trials? As you're saying this, I'm thinking the bush, I'm thinking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
That's a fiery trial.
Like all these, can we associate the...
The burning bush, I would not say was a trial. That was a communications device.
But
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, yeah. that would be a reasonable illustration of what's going on here. Because why were they in the furnace? Had they done something wrong?
Right.
No, they refused. They refused to refuse God.
Yes.
So, yeah, that's what we're really driving at here, is the idea of what is causing your suffering. So that's what verse 13 says. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Now, how do we share the sufferings of Christ?
They hated me.
They will hate you. It's not in the sense that we are bringing salvation into this world. Certainly not. It's not in the sense that we are adding anything to our own personal salvation. Certainly not. But we do understand that Jesus Christ... And it tells you something about the rebellious state of this universe. And it's more than just the human beings on this planet. There are spiritual beings. There are other things that are involved. And there is a sense in which a creation that is in rebellion is a creation that is going to oppose God, because it always opposes God. And in particular, it will oppose Christ. Why? Because he is God, and everything he does is perfect. And because he is both the creator of everything and the sustainer of everything, if you are going to be rebellious, this is the number one person that you're going to be rebellious against. So there's a sense in which you share the sufferings of Jesus. Well, I'm defining this here as hostility for pure righteousness' sake. There are a lot of people who have had hostility to me over the years, and hostility to you as well. And sometimes that hostility has not been for pure righteousness' sake. It's been for our own stubborn sake, or whatever other sake you want to say. But there's a sense here in which he's saying, if you are being targeted, and you are being targeted because you are declaring Christ, declaring that you follow Christ, speaking the gospel, speaking the truth, to the degree that that happens to you, don't whine and complain about it. Though that's my first instinct. Suffering? Gongusmus, Gongusmus. What does it say? It says, keep on rejoicing. It's a present active. Every time you feel like you are being pressured or singled out or targeted or attacked for the sake of Jesus Christ, understand that at this point in time, you're actually sharing in his sufferings. And keep on rejoicing. Now, does that not sound like the Beatitudes? Blessed are you. It's going to come up a little farther down, next verse. Blessed are you when you are reviled for the name of Christ. Doesn't mean that you're going to feel blessed. But why will you be blessed? Well, a couple reasons. Why should you rejoice?
Again, you're sharing.
If you're doing this for Christ, you're being loyal to Christ. Okay, so that's a good thing. There's a blessing in that for sure. If the world can recognize that you are in Christ, that's actually, you need to give credit to the Lord for that, because he's done some amazing work. if they can equate you and Jesus together, that's an amazing thought. The whole idea of Jesus and his sufferings, did Jesus suffer? I mean, they were on him all the time. Everything he did was perfectly right. Everything he did was pure truth. Everything that he did was pure godliness. And the more he did it, the more they hated him. That tells you something about Christ and the world. So the world is a very hostile place. But look at the thing that's going on here. It says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may what? Here's the second time you get the idea of rejoicing. But how much do you rejoice in suffering? So let's be honest. It's hard sometimes just to not whine. Some days that's the closest I get to rejoicing, is not whining. But look at the type of rejoicing that you get at the end of the verse. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may what? Rejoice with?
Exaltation.
Okay, exaltation. What is exaltation? To exalt something is to usually lift it up high. The idea of doing something with exaltation is to do it over the top, much greater than you've ever done it before. Why would you, when Jesus is revealed in his glory, why would you then begin to rejoice with exceedingly great rejoicing?
We get to see him.
Okay, so this presence would cause that. But we're talking here about, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also. Now, there's a connection there. How do we need to see our sufferings? What do sufferings teach us? What do they teach us about Christ?
That he suffered.
Okay.
Like you said, the world hated him.
We think we suffer. We think we are picked upon. We think we are targeted. We think that we taste hostility. To the degree, I like that little phrase at the beginning. How much of Jesus' suffering do we actually experience and endure?
To a degree.
I think there's almost space between my fingers here, but not much. But what does suffering teach you about Christ? See, we tend to suffer because there's not much we can do at that stage of the game, so we endure it. Was that the case with Jesus? He could have stopped it all. I still chuckle when Peter and the sword. Put it away. If I wanted to, I could call all these legions of angels. I just have to give the word. I mean, I stand there and say I am, and they fall to the ground. You don't need to swing any swords here. Jesus, at any point, could have brought the world to total submission. He sustains it. If he stops sustaining it, it just implodes and crumbles and it's done. You start to understand something of the love of Christ for the unlovable. You start to understand something of the obedience of Christ to his Father, because this was difficult. You start to understand something of the humility of Christ because of the way they're speaking to him and the things that they're trying to do to him. You know, you go to Nazareth and you preach from Isaiah 61 and you say, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they think it's wonderful. Because they think, boy, we're going to get special treatment now. And then you go on to talk about, you know, it was only the widow from Sidon. One of the Gentile widows who was helped, even though there were many widows in Israel. In other words, you're not going to get anything special out of this. Well, they go from thinking you're a wonderful hometown boy to trying to throw you off a 1,000-foot cliff. And he doesn't strike down Nazareth. As he's on the cross, and they are continually, and they're twisting scriptural truth. That's probably one of the biggest insults they did. You know, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, if God wants him, let God rescue him. I have to think that God the Father is not impressed with that comment. Anyway, the point here is that you start to understand something of the glory of Jesus in the way that he conducted himself in this world and the way that even he was tested by his Father, tempted in every way as we are and yet without sin, so that you may rejoice with exultation. I mean, the whole idea here is that, they wrote ginormous, it's probably not a real word, but sort of gigantic and enormous, that's what the kind of joy you need to have here. Which really does need to spin things around, because as we're looking at the world, and as crazy as things are getting right now, I keep looking at this with a theological eye saying, this could be a setup for shutting down the churches. This could be a setup for controlling everything. This could be a setup for a one world order. This could be a setup for a whole bunch of stuff. And you know what? Those days are coming. And to some extent, we have got to be ready to go through this and to consider ourselves remarkably privileged to actually share something with Jesus. Which takes us to the next verse. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Yeah, it's hard to feel the blessing at the moment, but it's true. Now, this next thing is interesting. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Do you see a Trinitarian connection there, please? There are so many Trinitarian verses in here. The name of Christ, the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. They're all in that verse. They are all over the scripture. I just need to keep pointing them out. Because the Spirit of glory and of God, so that is the Holy Spirit and the Father, and you're in Christ anyway, and you're doing this for the name of Christ. So now we've got all the players of the Trinity involved here. Rests on you. Now let's just talk a little bit about glory, the glory of God coming down and resting. Where's the first place in the scripture that you hear, I think it's the first occurrence of the scripture, where God's glory is said to come down and rest?
The Old Testament.
Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24. Let's look at Exodus 24, verse 15. Remember that once Israel was released from the Egyptian control, it came out into the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai is down there. When the time was right, God called Moses up to him. Verse 15 said, so Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered it. Now, what's interesting is, if you're in a rainforest area like here, clouds covering mountains is no big deal because they do all the time because there's lots of precipitation. The amount of precipitation that falls on the Sinai Peninsula wouldn't water your lawn for a year. Like, it's so dry, and typically there is nothing that ever blocks the view of Mount Sinai. But what happens here?
This is before climate change.
Obviously true, yes. But this is after the flood. And that was climate change, I'll tell you. It says, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. All right. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day. Now, what is significant about the seventh day?
Sabbath.
And the Sabbath is a day for whom? It's always God's day. Now, we are under a new covenant, and the new covenant we have the first day of the week, because in the new covenant, what do we recognize? The one who established the new covenant by resurrecting from the dead. But at this point, seventh day, God's day. What happens here? It says, for 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. That must have been quite an interesting picture. And Moses entered that cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I want to go back to this idea of being reviled. That word reviled means an awful lot of it. It's not only speaking wickedness of you, but it is a truckload of wickedness being spoken, a truckload of insult and attack. It's one thing to be insulted, you know, once in a while, but when all of a sudden every day seems to be a day where you are smothered in insults, or a truckload of insults, or you are snowed under by insults, that's pretty serious. I want to compare the feeling where you sense that you are being drowned in insults, smothered in negative things that are being said against you, in verbal attacks. And consider the weight of all those insults, and then consider the weight of glory. And the word glory actually has an Old Testament root that means weight. Glory is something that weighs. It has gravity. It is heavy. It has intensity. The glory of God, is it a lightweight thing or a heavyweight thing?
Heavyweight.
Yeah, by the word, it means the heaviness of God. The presence of God, it is so overwhelming. Like again, you know, the Israelites are looking at this thing. There's fire at the top. Moses has gone into this. They don't know what to do. Remember, the Israelites made the comment after this that they did not want to hear the voice of God anymore. Why? It was simply too terrifying. It was simply too heavy for them. But the idea here is that there is Shekinah glory. Have you ever heard that term? It's an Old Testament term, the glory of God. And it comes down and it rests. So the first occurrence that we have of this glory coming down, the weight of this glory, is at Mount Sinai. The second occurrence is in Exodus 40. If it was Mount Sinai, where do you think the second occurrence of the glory of God coming and resting shows up?
Tabernacle.
Because before the temple, and by the way, you've got that tabernacle for a long time. It's Solomon who builds the temple. They come out of Egypt in 1450 BC. Solomon's not building that temple until like 990 BC. So how many years do you have a tabernacle? 500 years in a tent. Now, why is the tent significant?
It's not stationary.
Ah, Israel's still moving. So it's not stationary, that's true. What else, though?
God designed the whole thing, everything.
And every aspect of the tabernacle, this is, I'll give some credit to Abner Chow, who I'm sure would have to give credit to somebody else. He says if you looked at the tabernacle, the colors that were used or whatever, it's representing creation.
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, sky, like he says it really is a representation of the perfection of creation, which is what mankind is striving to get back to. But the problem with the temple versus the tent is that when human beings start to think that because the temple is solid, permanent, and the tent is temporary, is God any more secure in a stone building than he is in a tent?
Nope. He's secure in wherever the heck he feels like.
If there was no tabernacle, was God still with his people?
Absolutely.
See, again, one of the verbs is he tabernacled with his people. He dwelt with them.
And actually, I should correct that.
No.
He knew who his people were. I can't always say he was with them because he actually withdrew himself.
Well, okay. So when the covenant was established at Sinai, what happened to the glory? Did it stay on Mount Sinai or did the Lord... He took the glory from Sinai and placed it into the tabernacle.
And it was, isn't it the following by day and the following by
exactly, night? And you've got this display over the tabernacle. Same thing, glowing. When Solomon builds the temple, remember David is forbidden to build it because David has... Well, he's got Uriah on his hands, among many others, but...
Yes.
Okay. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple. So now you've had the glory of the Lord where? On Sinai, first the Mosaic Covenant. It has been in the tabernacle, which is the indwelling presence of God, the God that goes with his people. Then it is in Jerusalem, which is the city of God, on Mount Zion, which is God's mountain. So you still got this thing. All of this is weight and gravity. Now, what we're doing here is we're doing a little comparison. Continual insults and reviling feels like there's tremendous weight and gravity in that. Does it not? Compare that now with the gravity of the glory of God. It really isn't all that heavy.
Weightless.
It's heavy enough, but it's not all that heavy. But now, with the Babylonian captivity, what happens? Why could the Babylonians destroy the temple? If this is God's house, and what happens? The glory leaves the temple. All right? So the temple is rebuilt in about 510, 520, 70 years after the captivity, roughly, they send them back. Am I wrong? 440? No, 70 years. Are we ever told that in that rebuilt temple, the glory of the Lord returned? No. That temple is, I mean, Solomon's temple was actually a relatively modest structure. The replacement temple under Zerubbabel is a much more modest structure. In Jesus' day, the temple was quite a magnificent structure. Why? Herod. And Herod obviously wanted to glorify the true God of the universe, right? No. Herod loved to build monuments to himself. And even though it was dedicated to God, whose temple was it? And they rightly call it Herod's temple. Now, the glory of God does show up at Herod's temple. When? When that 8-day-old boy is brought there and consecrated it there. Shows up at the temple when, as a 12-year-old boy, he comes and has that great theological debate with the experts. And his parents are looking for him. Shows up when he comes out of Nazareth at age 30 and comes to the temple, especially that last week before he is crucified. Even though they got a death warrant out every day, he's right in the temple and he is throwing out corrupt people. He is challenging Pharisees. He is challenging priests. He's running the place as if it's his house. And the answer is?
It is.
It is his house, because he is the glory of God in his temple. But what it says here is, if you are reviled, if you feel the weight of being attacked for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is a phenomenally privileged position. Thank you for insulting me. Do it some more, please. But there's this sense of great rejoicing, over the top rejoicing. There is this sense of incredible blessing. Then there's the sense of, take stock of what's happening here. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. Well, murderers should suffer. Or a thief. And by the way, both murderers and thieves, that were capital offenses in Israel. You could die for stealing, which is an interesting idea. Or an evildoer. But I like that fourth one. Or a busybody. Someone who sticks their nose in where it's not where it doesn't belong. You're going, well, my, this list sure shifted to minor things rather quickly. Well, no. But should you suffer as a busybody? Depends whether or not you want to be a busybody. There is a sense here in which there is a measure of suffering for everything that we do that's wrong. But we are to be distinct in this world that we do not suffer for doing wrong. We suffer for doing right. Why did Israel have such interesting laws applied to them? You know, you couldn't round off the sides of your beard. You couldn't have fabric made with two types of yarn. You couldn't eat this. You couldn't do that. They were to be distinctive in this world by things that they didn't do. We are to be distinctive in this world by not suffering for our own sinfulness. So that when people look and say, hey, man, they're sure catching it, but they're not catching it because they did something foolish, or they did something evil, or they did something selfish, but they suffered why? Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. You see, the other things are shameful. To suffer for sin is a shameful thing. Shame on you. He is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God. Now, you're already feeling the weight of glory for suffering. You in turn then do what? Reflect that glory back towards God. You see, the response to trials and suffering should reflect the cause of the trials and sufferings. In other words, if we have suffered for the sake of our sinfulness, we deserve it. Yeah. But if we have suffered for the sake of the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, you know what? You don't need to be ashamed for that. In fact, if anything, you need to be rejoicing, really rejoicing. So there's the second idea. The response should reflect the cause. Thirdly, the last thing we want to look at is two very different judgments. For it is time for judgment to begin. There we go. When I put out that letter about 6 weeks ago, and I quoted from Romans chapter 1, I think I caught a number of people off guard. Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Because 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. For, you know, the gospel is being revealed. And the word there, it's being revealed right now. And God is saving people because of it. Verse 17 at Romans 1. Verse 18 is still in the context. And you don't break 17 out of 18 because it's exactly the same structure. And the judgment of God is being revealed. The wrath of God, it says, is being revealed against all the wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And I was saying, on one hand, we all believe that the gospel, God is doing his work through the gospel right now. But this text tells you with exactly the same verb, the exact same tense, and the wrath of God is being revealed right now. That's why you can look at things happening in this world and say, you know what? That's the judgment of God. And the problem that we have is that we have tried to present a God who's not holy, and not offended by our sin, and has no wrath, and therefore does not judge. He doesn't fit into the ripped out of context, kicking and screaming, judge not lest you be judged. Anyway, for it's time for judgment to begin. And this is shocking. Judgment should begin where? With all the evildoers who persecute Jesus and his name and those who follow. Should they not be the first ones for judgment? Well, there's two different kinds of judgment here. It begins with the household of God. Now, how does God judge us? Does God judge us to enforce his justice?
Done.
No, we're under grace. We are in the grace of Christ. For a long time, I've talked about that truth and grace were realized in Christ Jesus. I think I've used that term. I had a look back into the original text, and I went, oh, I should clarify what I'm saying here. It's the grace of God was brought into being. The word is genomai, to become. It's brought into being by Jesus Christ. It's not only realized, he is the source and the reason for grace, and everything that grace is about is tied up in Jesus. You start to realize how important Jesus is in the plan of the Trinity. He's the creator, because nothing was created that wasn't created through him, still John chapter 1. He is the sustainer, Colossians. He is what has brought all truth and all grace into being. trying to wrap my head around that a little bit more.
Grace and truth come into Jesus Christ.
Yeah, grace and truth come into being in Jesus Christ. And you go, whoa. Was he at work then in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But this is the idea of Jesus would bring all this into being. But outside of Jesus, is there grace?
Yes.
There is common grace right now, but that's a very temporary thing.
Right.
Not in the sense of saving grace. There's no saving grace. Right. There's no keeping grace outside of Jesus. There is no eternal grace outside of Jesus. I mean, it's only him. Anyway, judgment begins with the household of God. Why? Because God is refining his people. There is some immediate suffering to produce more glory, and this is glory that is eternal. And it's suffering with joy. Now, there's three words that probably would not put together in a phrase as suffering with joy. But it begins with the household of God. Now, there are some pains that we must endure in this life. But those pains do not compare with the final pains that others may endure. The guarantee is that there will be some pain. But one set of pains is for refining for greater glory, and the other one is for holy justice. Which has the greater pain attached to it? Refining for glory or godly justice?
Justice.
This is why I often say, you know, when people say, I want justice, I go, actually, I want grace.
Yeah.
I don't survive in justice. Grace gives me hope. Justice gives me fear. With no hope. It begins with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, in other words, if this is the starting point, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What he's saying is the lesser is the starting point, but what happens as you go farther down? The lesser becomes the greater. What will happen to those who do not? So you're thinking, you know, I'm getting all of the heat and all of the hostility, and the people who are being hostile are getting away with it. No. Not for a second. Because there will be justice. Verse 18 is interesting. It's actually a quotation from Proverbs 11:31. But it's very much a Septuagint quotation. So I'll read what I have for Proverbs 11:31. In my text here, you'll see it's a little bit different, but the idea is very similar. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? What else have you got in your version? That's what my version says. What have you got?
If the righteous one is scarcely saved,
okay,
where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Okay. That's interesting. Now, that's a King James?
New King James.
It's New King James, okay. What have you got? Anybody else got an ESV or an NASB? What do you got there?
If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?
Oh. See, I have if the righteous receive their due on earth, so that actually is similar to that. How much more the ungodly and the sinner? And anybody got ESV? No, we don't have any ESVs here. Every once in a while, I appreciate the ESV. The idea here is what? So my version says here, and this is probably the Septuagint. You know what I mean when I say Septuagint? Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. It's not a bad translation. And whenever I'm struggling with Hebrew, which is all the time, I will cheat and go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because I understand Greek better than I understand Hebrew. And I look there, I go, ah. But in this case, that is a Septuagint quote. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. In other words, what is the difficulty? Now do the righteous save themselves?
No.
So what's the difficulty he's talking about here? Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about God loves his sons and he does what? Disciplines them. He refines them. The Lord is taking this church and every other church who's ever read this, and he is refining them. We are complete and perfect in Jesus, but he wants to conform us to the image of his Son, which means that we need to have some more impurities driven out of us practically. What then does he bring across our path to have us refined?
Suffering,
insults, trials, pressures, all the difficulties. If a righteous man who has righteousness still needs to undergo these type of sufferings for the purposes of God and to be refined by God, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Is God cruel when he puts us through pressure and tests?
No.
No, because, number one, he always does it for true goodness, his own goodness. He does it in our best interests, and he even protects us through the process, which is great to know. But if that is the pain that a man in Christ endures, see, he's looking at it from, if you looked at this from a Proverbs perspective, which is around the time of David or Solomon, long before they understand that grace comes into being in Jesus Christ and the cross and the new covenant and wholeness in Jesus and imputed righteousness from Jesus, like all of that is yet to come. But a scripture writer writing it with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before Jesus is saying, it's difficult to be righteous. How much more difficult will it be to not be righteous? And it ends on verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer, number one, according to the will of God. There you go. There are times when we suffer for sinfulness, but there are also times when we suffer according to the will of God, because this is part of our discipline and training and refining process. Can you trust the will of God? Absolutely. Shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Number one, is God's will right and good? Yes. Can you entrust your soul? That word entrust is a banker's term from 2,000 years ago. In ancient Israel, what was the safest bank? What was the first bank of Jerusalem? The temple treasury not only had money donated to God, but it was also the savings bank for people for a long ways around, because it was secure. They just kept digging farther and farther down into the Temple Mount. There are tunnels under there. There's all kinds of things that they have not even explored. When the Romans finally sacked Jerusalem and started destroying the Temple Mount, what do you think they found? One unbelievable cache of gold and precious stones and valuables. It's what they built the Colosseum in Rome with. The amount of money. They took 250,000 Jewish slaves, and all the building materials were built from what was inside the temple. And that temple was not only temple proceeds. That was everybody's place to keep your cash secure. The idea is entrusting your souls the way that people would put it into the safety deposit. What's the safest place you can imagine? The faithful Creator. And what does he do in doing what is right? Does God ever do anything wrong?
No.
Does God even do anything close to wrong? Slightly off right? No. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Read it.
I saw that.
And while being reviled, he did not revile in return.
Right.
While suffering, he uttered no threats, but entrusting himself to him who judges righteously.
There you go. we're talking about Jesus going through here, there it is again.
Yeah.
This is another way of explaining that. The will of God is completely trustworthy. There's no place where you can shelter or hide or protect your soul like in the faithful Creator. And He will always do what's right. See, now if you want to be technical, who's the Creator?
Jesus.
And He is also the one who creates us as new creations. He's the Creator, He's the Recreator. Yeah. I wrote at the bottom here that the temple was the Fort Knox of its day. What's the safest place in this world you can put your value? What's valuable to you? No? You entrust your soul to God.
Yes.
Yeah, so there we go. The idea is, you know, can you endure in pressure and sufferings? And the answer is, yeah, you can. Why? Because God has ordained it, and God will take you through it. And He is utterly trustworthy. Questions? Must be to the end of our time here.